Is it right to read, you know, something like that? And I know where you're coming from on that. Be wise concerning that which is good, but, you know, concerning evil, you know. But I want to know what it says in context. I want to say when I talk to one that I not only read my Bible, I read yours. And I know what it says. All right, we're in Matthew. Yeah, can I stomach it just a little at a time? Just a little at a time. All right, we're in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. And we had to kind of stop last time in the midst of a continuing discourse here. But what has happened in Matthew 12 here is that they have accused the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, of blasphemy and casting out devils in the name of Beelzebub. And he answers them that. Verse 34, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? And then continuing on down, in verse 38, then certain of the scribes, and we talked about this last time as well, and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, all that was background and context. That's where we stopped last time, because the Lord Jesus Christ, at this point, apparently kind of changes gears, although really he didn't. In verse 43, he then leaves the issue of Jonas and the queen of the south and says, verse 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, the devil saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out, my house being what? The man's body. I mean, if your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, if you're saved, it is, then the Bible says that the house of a devil is the body of a lost man. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now, the scoop with this is in verse 43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, and the reason he picks that back up is because that's what he was doing back in verse 22, 23, 24, when this accusation came down. And so he's just going back and picking back up what he was talking about before. See what I'm saying? Now turn your Bibles with me just a minute and keep your finger there, but Luke chapter 11, and there's another account of it. And you'll see in this account how the thing progressed. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, you notice verse 23. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Well, that verse was quoted back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. And so then the Christ in Luke just continues on, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and finding none. Okay, so what do you learn from this? Well, a couple things. First of all, we covered how demons, which are not a King James Bible word, but devils, how that those things, we talked a few weeks ago, at length about some of that issue. And so I'm not going to get into devils and the Christian too much, other than to say that you better stay prayerful. But it is to show that here Jesus Christ casts out a devil, and then all the people rise up and gripe and moan and complain and blaspheme and so on. And one of the things that he says in this thing is, listen, what he's warning them of is that, first of all, do they have anything to fill the space of the devil that's cast out at this point? You know what I'm saying? I mean, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7 And this is one of those things that you just have to see to understand some of the things that go on. You have to see that salvation before Christ died, was resurrected, and went back to heaven could not have been in all respects the same as before as after. It could not be, for one reason here in verse 39. Well, you'll recall that in Acts chapter 2, that was when the Spirit was given. And folks, all through the Old Testament, the Spirit was both on God's prophets, in God's prophets, and all those things, but it also came and went. I mean, Saul at one point has the Spirit of God, and then at another point has the unclean spirit. Okay, and we enjoy a privilege, which is to have the Holy Spirit sealed in us till the day of redemption. Like I said, I'm avoiding getting into the whole thing with demons and Christians right now, because that's going to get into a long, drawn-out process. What I really want you to see is that, nonetheless, at this point with Christ not even having died yet, things are different. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit descends in a way He's never descended before, right? Look in John chapter 7, verse 38. He that believeth on Me, Christ, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, parenthesis. But this spake he of the Spirit, capital S, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Was the Holy Ghost real? Was he present? Yes. But was he given in the way that he was given at Pentecost? Was he given in the way that he's given to you and I? No. No. He could not be. Why? Because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So if you start, if you understand how eternal security works, you'll realize right away that eternal security as a concept in the Old Testament was not possible. Yes, David had sure mercies, but even that was not quite the same as eternal security as far as it's dispensed to the average guy. Okay? So you go back then to Matthew chapter 12, and all that was merely to say, necessarily so, that even at this point with Christ on earth, then things were still different than they are now. And so he says, listen, I just cast the devil out of this fella back in verse 22, 23, and 24. You accused me of casting him out by Beelzebub. Now let me tell you something, he says. That devil, I cast him out, and he leaves, and he goes away, wandering around. You better put something back in there, or he's going to come back, and he's going to fill you, and you're going to be worse off than you were before. Now, that is a concept that needs to be well considered, okay? Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I know that you have the Holy Spirit in you, and that does not mean that the devil is no threat to you, whatever. He can't get your soul again if you're saved, right? But that doesn't mean he's not a threat. Otherwise, why all the warnings to Christians about the effects that Satan can have in your life, right? Now, the practical side of this thing is this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we, that would be Paul and the rest of the disciples that preached to the Thessalonians, what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In that respect, it's not enough just to bash the idol. You have to turn to God in place of it. It's not good just to throw out the jazz and the rock music. You have to replace it with something else. And in this regard, even in this case in Matthew chapter 12, I mean, Jesus Christ is standing there having not died and all things not being complete yet. He said it's finished later. But he's saying, now I cast the devil out of that fellow. And in effect, what he's saying is, you bunch of wicked people, you're always wanting a sign. You want a sign, you want a sign, you want a sign, you want a sign. I cast out the devils of this guy. Listen, you keep asking for signs. You keep concentrating on things that are not the most important. If you don't watch out, even the people that I gave service to in healing and casting devils out, If you don't watch out, they're going to wind up worse off than they were to start with. Israel's going to wind up as a nation worse off than it was before I came. And that's the general gist of the whole thing. Back to verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, and you say, well, what's the unclean spirit do now that, a lost guy is still filled with the spirit of the world, according to Ephesians chapter 2, he that worketh in the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Well, you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes inside and seals you. It's your job to remain filled with the Holy Spirit. It says, be ye filled with the Spirit, right? Now, verse 42, and you have to be careful with just cleaning and garnishing the house. I mean, we can all scrub behind our ears and clean up our lives and all, but if you have nothing at heart to replace what you threw out, you're just going to go back. If you quit booze, you better put something in its place. And I'm not talking about non-alcoholic beer either. You know? All right, verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places. Now, that's a terribly plain thing. I suppose when you try to apply it, it's terribly controversial. What does that mean? Well, he's cast out of a man's body. Isn't that kind of wet? He gets cast out. You know what he's doing? He's walking through dry places looking for some other place wet to go. So the devil goes from the maniac of Gadara into the body of, if nothing else, pigs. Evidently, second choice. And they run where? Into the bay. Into the water. And you say, well, I don't know about applying it that way. Well, maybe you don't. But you know what's weird? When you think of... Now, look, Minneapolis is not on a bay. It's not on an ocean. And I know it's plenty wicked. There's little Sodom right down there. But when you think of wicked cities, what cities do you think of? San Francisco. New Orleans. New York. Those places, where are they? They're situated in wet places. You say, well, I don't know about going that far. Well, don't go that far then. That's fine. Verse 43. He walketh through dry places. Why did it specify dry then? You be the answer. It's fine. Seeking rest and findeth none. Ever stop to think that maybe the devils might be restless till they find a place to rest? They just may be looking for a place to, just settle in, And that's why folks have to be careful with what they're doing. All right, and findeth none. Verse 44, then he saith, well, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty. No Holy Spirit in there. God doesn't dwell there. Swept, but boy, is it clean. It's in better shape than when I left it. And garnished. They got the Christmas decorations up. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. And that's been the theme of his talk all the way through. Verse 34, generation of vipers. Verse 39, adulterous generation. Verse 41, this generation. 42, this generation. Verse 45, this wicked generation. Well, he's talking about, listen, Israel, the first application is, Israel's going to wind up worse off after I leave than it was before I got here, if you guys don't straighten this boat up. And in many ways, you can say that that's certainly true. His blood be on us and all our children. It may have taken 1,900 years, but 400 Jews were crucified outside Jerusalem in 70 AD when Titus came in. All kinds of Jews were killed, starved to death. It was an awful, awful thing. By 1945, somewhere in the neighborhood of 7 or 8 million Jews were dead in concentration camps across Germany. Okay? His blood be on us and all our children. Are they better off today than they were when Christ was here? No. Have God's protection, enjoy God's shell of, hedge around about them in that regard, but eventually they're going to be reduced down to just a mere fraction of what they are today before the tribulation is all worked out. All right, verse 44. Then he saith, I will return to my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And I guess the only danger in that is just to stop and think, if you think that you can't get in worse trouble after you're saved than you were when you were before you were saved, you're wrong. Now, your soul's taken care of, and that's fine and that's good, but a saved man has to fight his bad character and his bad habits just as hard as a saved man. All right, verse 45, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. I mean, with us, you can never lose your salvation for a multitude of reasons, which we've gone into many times, right? But, my mother and father both died of cancer. You know, they wizened down to virtually nothing, to a sack of bones, no hair, teeth falling out, and everything else from the chemotherapy. Well, they both smoked. And I know people smoke and don't get cancer. But it's not exactly the healthiest thing in the world to do, is it? And the point is, sometimes a saved guy, if you could somehow put on a poster board, a before and after shot, or a what is shot versus a what could be shot, and you have a guy get saved at whatever 20 years old or 30 years old, and put him in the will of God, and then when he's 80 years old, project an image of him on the screen. What would he have looked like? Versus, a guy that gets saved at 20. And messes around like I messed around when I got, after I got saved, and then fooled around like some people fool around 30 and 40 years after they got saved, and then put up an after shot of him if he makes it to 80. And what do you see? Well, you see a man that's worse off in a way than he could have been. So, verse 45, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Verse 46, while he yet talked to the people, change of subject here, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Now, important thing to note there, and we've been through this many times, but Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Okay? Mary was not, you realize that the Immaculate Conception, when the Catholic Church sets forward the issue of the Immaculate Conception, you realize they're talking about the Immaculate Conception of Mary, right? They're not talking about the Immaculate Conception of Jesus. Jesus' conception was immaculate in that regard. But they're talking about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. You understand? Mary was sinless. Mary was a god, essentially. You understand that? And then Mary was a perpetual virgin, of course. And you just wouldn't believe some of the stuff that we read back in church history with the schoolmen, Anselm and those guys. You'll never believe the lengths that some of those guys went to. They got in their head that Mary was a perpetual virgin. So if that's the case, some of them even proposed that there was a separate birth canal than the normal. After all, she had to remain a perpetual virgin. Therefore, there must have been another canal. Honest. I'm serious. You guys remember that? I read that to you back there, remember? It's crazy. Well, along that line here, you have in verse 46, I hope you realize that Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters. James, one of the Jameses, not James Zebedee, one of the Jameses was the brother of the Lord. And he had both brothers and sisters. Now, we can go back and prove all that, but I think you knew it already. Verse 46, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. Now, before we go further there, go back to the passage where we were before, Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and a couple of interesting comments here along this line. Luke 11, and the Lord God full well knew how idolatrous the Gentiles were, and for that matter, how idolatrous the Israelites were. And he foresaw, he foresaw what was going to happen in time with the whole issue of Mary and what she was going to become. I mean, in every pagan culture, just about, there was the issue of the pagan goddess that gave birth to the god, okay? And many times she was a virgin and all those things. Well, in Luke 11, one of the things before we actually get to what we were reading there, and this is the same passage, the same narrative of what we were reading. Notice in verse 27, one of the things that comes up here that did not come up back in Matthew. It came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company, lifted up her voice. Oh, Mary Oliver. I mean, this is one of the first inklings that you get of it, you know, aside from the pagan cultures themselves. And said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. That's ridiculous. Not glory be to Hosanna, blessed be Hosanna, the son of David that cometh. None of that, you know. Blessed be the womb that bare thee. Nobody ever told you to bless a womb. And the paps which thou hast sucked. Folks, I'm not going any more specific than this. But that's crazy. When you talk about one of the first gist of what was to come in this age and the ages that, for that matter, have preceded us, there it is right there. Somebody stands up and has the gall, some old bat has the gall, in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, God manifest in the flesh, to say, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou... See what I'm saying? So it's no secret how Mariolatry came around. I mean, that's in the heart of every Gentile anyway. It takes effort to fight that thing off. I'm not sure why, personally, but... where was I? Verse 27 of Luke 11. Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea. He said, Yeah. I wonder how he said that. Yeah. Yeah. Yea, rather, turns that thing around on her. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Now, there's a clue there. Hadn't done anything to do with a womb and doesn't have anything to do with paps. But blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. He's saying, yeah, you want something to give to a Roman Catholic, there's a good pair of verses if you can get them to sit down long enough and shut up. Is, you know, look what the Lord Jesus Christ said about this thing. Now, the other continuation of that, back to Matthew chapter 12, in verse 48, or rather verse 47, Then one said to him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. Plainly Mary, and plainly his very brethren. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? Now, at this point, I suppose some of the modern-day Christians would have a trouble with the Lord Jesus Christ, because they would say, Well, honor thy father and thy mother. Your mother wants to talk to you, go talk to your mother. You know? But again, you're going to have to remember here that the Lord Jesus Christ saw this thing coming. I mean, he's a prophet, the eternal prophet, and he saw this thing coming down the pike. And just imagine, what would you know how to what depths the Catholic Church goes to build its foundations. I mean, the Scripture it rests. I mean, they can't leave Luke 1, you know. Read all kinds of things in Luke 1. You know, about, you know, the relationship of Jesus to Mary and Mary to God and all those things. Now imagine knowing what they've built out of what was said, imagine if the Lord Jesus Christ had, instead of saying in some occasions, woman, said, My dearest blessed mother, whom I love with all my heart. Can you imagine what would have been built? And so, foreseeing that, Jesus Christ, I don't believe for a minute that he dishonored either father or mother, although you don't know where his father is by this time. But I don't believe for a minute he ever dishonored his father or mother or ever spake ill or anything like that. But as far as giving the world any excuse to do what they've done, he didn't. And so in this case, your mother wants to talk to you. Who's my mother? You're my mother, if you hear me. See that? And see how he defrayed that? Look at a couple other places like that. Look in John chapter 2. John 2. You know this one well, and you would think that a Roman Catholic that read his Bible at all, and that is a great problem, you would think that he would ask, you know, a couple of questions of why Christ dealt this way with his mother. Verse 2:3, this is the marriage of Cana. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus saith to her, Woman? Now that's no way to address your mother, right? You know, I know that I know that you folks in here probably wouldn't put up with your kids doing that. When we were still at the other church, the nursery was downstairs, and my oldest, Seth, who's not in here, he was all of, he must have been three, right? And he was pretty, yeah. It's kind of like Joseph. And he came barreling down the stairs after service, and the ladies are downstairs in the nursery. And he blasts in the door, and we whipped him for it, but grabs both doorknobs, you know, a doorknob on each side, and swings in the door like Tarzan and goes, "Hi, women." Yeah, he got it, but it was cute. So I know none of you put up with your kids, you know, addressing the woman. So why did Christ? He saw what was coming, brethren. Imagine what. "Now, dearest mother," what would have happened if he had done that? Well, we'd still be reaping the consequences of that. So anytime he addressed her dying on the cross, looks down and sees his mother and John standing there, and he says, "Woman, behold thy son." Okay? Over and over again, anytime that he addressed his mother, he was pretty stiff. "Hey, didn't you know I was going to be about my father's business?" That's a pretty stiff answer for a 12-year-old. Well, it's not in support of 12-year-old rebellion. It's a simple fact that if Christ had done what, you know, if he had addressed his mother like you expect your 10-year-old to address his, where would we be now, boy, with this thing? So Christ just, kept a pin in that grenade. And the Gentiles went ahead and made an idol anyway. But without excuse. An interesting thing about this, okay, again, I didn't mean to camp out here too long, but Matthew 12:48, he answered and said unto him that told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." Now, if you think that is totally without foundation, turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, and there's an awful lot in Revelation chapter 12, and I don't mean to open up a bigger can of worms than we can close again. Because there's an awful lot here with this woman in the wilderness that is prophetic even now, that yet has yet to come to pass, but it did come to pass in a way in Christ. And notice verse 5, "This woman brought forth a man-child who was to rule all over all nations with a rod of iron." Who's that? Christ. "Her child was caught up to God and into his throne." When was that? That was after his death, burial, and resurrection, right? Okay, so there's a big gap between there, verse 5 and verse 6. One way to look at it, but the important thing is, who's his mother? Well, it's not Mary in Revelation 12. It's Israel. You know what he's saying? In Matthew, he's saying, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." Israel, in the collective. Matthew 12, verse 49, "And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." All right, 13:1. Now this opens up all the parables. And we went through, in order to really understand the parables, one of the things that you have to go back and retrieve out of memory. Remember back, it must have been 2 or 3 months ago now, we went through about 2 or 3 weeks of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. Remember that? And one of the things that's important when you go through these parables is that if you've ever noticed, the only place the kingdom of heaven shows up is in Matthew. And there are three of those parables that share basically, you know, the same ideals, the kingdom of God, the tares, and a couple others. But then there are kingdom of heaven parables that are never, ever related as kingdom of God parables, okay? And the reason is because they don't apply, because the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two different things. The kingdom of heaven specifically is the nation, the earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that one day he will set and rule over in Jerusalem on the throne of David. It's a physical kingdom. The kingdom of God is specified to be a spiritual kingdom. You are in the kingdom of heaven, more specifically, the kingdom of God is in you. And as for today, the kingdom of heaven is in sway. If anybody's king over it, it's the God of this world. But there is no throne, there is no temple. God does not rule here. There is no theocracy here. God doesn't have a king. God doesn't have a priest down here. In heaven, yes, but not down here. And just the brief on it is that when you read Kingdom of Heaven, it always refers to the physical kingdom of Christ that was coming here and will be here one day. And the kingdom of God is specifically the spiritual kingdom that you were born into and that is in you. A righteous kingdom. And the thing to remember when you read these and you find both a kingdom of heaven parable and a kingdom of God parable that relate to, okay, those are things that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God have in common. But there are kingdom of heaven parables that are not related as kingdom of God parables. The reason why is because they didn't have enough in common to put them there. I know that's kind of deep. If you didn't get a hold of that because you hadn't heard any of that before, it'll be repeated someday soon, I'm sure. All right, 13:1. Now, this tares parable, or I'm sorry, the sower parable is both a kingdom of heaven parable and a kingdom of God parable. Verse 1, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes, were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now we're going to sort this parable out, and then we have some other things to say. All right, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Okay, what's this about? Well, now remember what's just happened. What is a parable? Well, a parable is kind of a mystery. You're going to see that in a minute when we go through it. But it's a dark saying. It's something that you kind of have to have the key to before you have any hopes of understanding it. Okay? I mean, what you see a lot of times in, liberal theology and liberal interpretation of prophecy and all is they just start assigning higgledy-piggledy, according to their own prejudices, what this stands for. Well, the leaven is the gospel. And, the loaves of bread, well, that's the church. And on and on. And before you know it, just depending on what you happen to plug in there, well, just because you can plug something in doesn't mean it's the truth. We had a guy came here a few years back the Saddam Hussein thing. And he was going through Scripture, and he had plugged in Saddam Hussein on all the Antichrist stuff and all that, God revealed to me that the Antichrist is Saddam Hussein. Well, people have done that for generations and generations, right? And that's the point. I mean, you take these parables, plainly the fowls stand for something, plainly the sower stands for something, plainly the seed stands for something, and you just start plugging stuff in. Well, if you go into it prejudiced, well, you come out with all kinds of squirrely stuff, right? So a parable, you got to understand where the Lord's coming from. What's happened? For the most part, I mean, you're basically halfway through Matthew. And by this time, he has realized these people are going to reject me. They already have accused him of being a blasphemer. They've already said, and the most he could do, is these miracles, and they've already accused him of blasphemy. So, essentially, he sees, the writing on the wall is that this nation's going to reject their Messiah. And so how does he start talking now? All the way to Matthew 13, he now starts talking in parables, mysteries. So somebody has to want the truth before they can get it. Worthwhile to think about. All right, now, we'll skip down to verse 18 because there's some stuff in between which we'll go back and retrieve. But in verse 18, he opens up and tells you what these parables, what this parable means. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, so what's that? Well, that's the seed, right? And again, it's the word of the kingdom. Specifically at this point, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of heaven. You know, Christ came preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king has arrived here, you know. And notice, and understandeth it not. And what you're going to find here real quick is that, you know, that is the key to the whole thing, understanding. And understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one. Well, verse 4, the fowls of the air. The fowls of the air are the wicked one. In fact, it's specified that it's Satan in Mark and Luke. Okay? All right, so first of all, I mean, in spite, you know, this is maybe the kingdom of heaven, but it's plain what he's talking about. Folks, you get the Word of God preached to you, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that if you don't get your mind around the thing, it's gone. I mean, how many times I have sat in the car or found myself someplace, you know, away from a pad and paper or reading my Bible and just don't happen to have it nearby, and the Lord kind of does one of those click things and, boy, you know, there's something and, you know, I need to think about more, you know, that might be preaching fodder one day. And don't write the thing down and then come back later and read the same passage and try to, it's gone. Yeah. Bye. You know? Would have made that Sunday easier, but no, I had to do it the hard way. And boy, how many times though? I mean, there is no doubt in my mind that, you know, a lost guy that comes in here, I mean, I know that the Word of God will not return void, and I know that the Lord has a way of sticking it to somebody months after it that, you know, that needs it, and I believe that. But if he doesn't get his mind around it, doesn't understand it, he doesn't have any hope. Because it's gone. If you believe this passage, then what you don't get your mind around, what you don't take care over and nourish, what knowledge you have, what you don't take to heart and try to apply, you won't remember it tonight, much less tomorrow when you need it. Then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. And he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy received it. Now there's somebody, that's an interesting thing there, because somebody there with, you know, with joy receives a thing. We've, you know, everybody here probably knows an example. Somebody's come, and they really enjoyed the service. And do you ever see them again? Nope. Is any fruit ever born? Not that you can tell. Okay? So somebody can come in and be glad to hear and still not understand and still not fully grasp and still not apply. And so it springs up for a little while and they feel really good about themselves and the sermon for as long as it takes to digest some food. They take a nap and it's gone. Verse 20, but he that receiveth the seed in a stony place is the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy received it. I believe that all of us, you know, had to face that many times we are the guy, we are that guy. I mean, you know, I like preaching. I do. I'd rather get preaching than football.
Amen.
I like preaching.
Yes, sir.
Does that mean I got anything out of the preaching? No. No, I mean, you have to be careful lest, you know, your Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night Christianity, which is a great encouragement, and by all means, you know, by God's grace, we all ought to do, lest that becomes, you know, what we Christians do. You know, everybody else, they stop by the bar for a drink on Wednesday, but me, I go to church, because that's what Christians do. That's not the same as preparation of heart. That's not the same as application. Verse 21, yet hath he not root in himself. Now, Jesus Christ is the root and offspring of Jesse, okay? The root of an offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And so you can argue in this case, if you want to take this and apply this to our day, this is not the kingdom of heaven, but if you want to apply it to our day, you could make point that here's a lost guy that enjoyed what he heard, yet did not receive Christ, so he had not root, capital R, in himself. So he's not saved. But dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he's offended. Now, take note in that, and this is very important. This is one of the reasons, that one of the places you can go to point out that the word of God is something special. Because the tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word, for the word's sake. Okay, you come and hear the word, you should expect a certain... You should expect certain tribulation and trial to come your way for just having heard. Now, you saw in the last case with the wayside thing, you saw Satan takes immediate interest in the word that's preached, that's sowed. So there's one. But the world hates it as well. So if you know anybody in the world, the chances are pretty good that somewhere along the way, you're going to get something in the neck for the word's sake if you're living by the word. But that's what... Nobody ever was persecuted for reading Hemingway. When's the last time somebody was crucified for reading Robert Frost? Steinbeck. You know, Mark Twain. The Bible's something entirely different. You receive persecution and adversity just for partaking in it. If that doesn't convince you this is not a spiritual battle, I really don't know what to do. If you can't see in that this is, if you have not experienced and cannot see, because you will not see, that a lot of times that some of your worst days and worst hours come just before preaching, just after preaching, when you're going to try to obey the word, some such thing, you know? I mean, some of the worst, if that doesn't convince you this is a spiritual battle, either you're hopeless or I am one. Because I don't know any other, I can't draw it any plainer. Verse 22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. And in each of these cases, they're all getting preaching. In each of these cases, everybody's coming and getting the word sown. They're getting the word sown. They listen to Christian radio. They go to Sunday school. They go to church. You know, they read their Bibles. But they're getting the word sown. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches. And if you put Mark 4 and Luke 8 and compare them, you will find four things. The care of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things, and the pleasures of this life. Those are defined as the four categories of thorns. Just two are given here, but there are two more in the other accounts. Well, the care of this world, you know what that is. Boy, you could preach a long sermon, right? The deceitfulness of riches. Boy, could you preach another long sermon. The lusts of other things. The pleasures of this life. Well, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. So the guy hears it, but he's worried about something else. The guy hears it, but he really wants something else. The guy hears it, but, and... I'm going on vacation in another month, okay? But, you know, you hear the word, but you go and laze around for a week without doing anything spiritual, and it's gone, you know? And you know how that goes on vacation. I well know. Mashed potato week. And you come back, and you're like, oh, boy. You're not careful. But he becometh unfruitful. Now, verse 23. Now, there are four classes here, right? Wayside, stony places, thorns, and then somebody that bears the fruit. Okay, now, that means, you know, you got four categories. So, realistically speaking, only 25% of people that hear the word, you know, even do anything with it. And he that receiveth seed, received seed, into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. Now, remember the understanding back there in verse 19. And understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30-fold. Now, you know, I don't know. For every For every truth that you get here, do you put it out to 30 people, 60 people, 100 people, or no people? It's interesting that he divides it into 100, 60, and 30. But stop and think about it. I mean, for all that you get from the Word, you know, I benefited so much from this truth, that truth, that sermon, this teaching, this guy, whatever, okay? Do you expand that? Does it go out from you to 30 people? 60? 100? It's not hard to see that if the church had done what it was supposed to do, this world would look a lot different than it looks today. There wouldn't be a billion Muslims. And there wouldn't be however many hundreds of millions of Buddhists. And for that matter, neither would there be, whatever, 2 billion, 3 billion Roman Catholics. It'd sure look a lot different if everybody took every truth and touched, 100 people with it, stabbed 100 people with it. Touched, shared. All right, verse 23 again, though. But he that receives seed under the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. Now then, turn in your Bibles to Luke and just look at Luke 8 for a second. And Luke adds something that's real good, very interesting. Luke chapter 8, verse 14. First of all, that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring forth no fruit to perfection. Okay, now you know, he makes a little addition there that helps complete the picture. You know what the church, not you know our church, but the church is filled with people that have, got little buds. You know, they have little fruit nodules. But none of it is ever really brought forth into maturity, perfection, ripeness. That's a thought. I mean, your prayer life, how's that going? Well, you know, we finally got to where we pray 2 meals out of 3. Okay, well, you got a little bud going. That's good. But your prayer life does need to be more. Right? I mean, how's your way? Well, you know, yeah, it's kind of neat. I mean, he pushed me in a corner and basically, you know, asked me what was wrong with me. And so I finally told him that I was a Christian and witnessed to him. Well, that's a nice bud. But that's not exactly, you know, that's not exactly all a witness is supposed to be. Right? Okay, so you got that. Well, verse 15 then, some more things he adds. But that on the good ground, that seed that's sown on the good ground, are they which in an honest and good heart. Okay? Now, it looks like I'm not going to have time to tie in the understanding thing for this week, so we'll wait for that next week. But I tell you what, I'll tell you why the wayside stuff doesn't work and the stony places stuff doesn't work and the weed stuff doesn't work. Is because an awful lot of times folks do not come with an honest heart or a good heart. And ultimately that's where it all gets back to. You know, why do you come to get what you get? What are you here to hear? What do you do with it when you get it? If somebody crosses your grain as far as either their style or their opinions or their, you know, different doctrine or whatever, you know, what do you do with it? You know? Which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So you should not expect, you know, you can expect fruit right after a sermon, but you can't expect to bring forth fruit to perfection within the day. That takes patience. Any questions? I'm not going to go back to the understanding thing now. We'll start that over next time. Paul?
And they still let the Jews go up to offer their sacrifices, but these innocent people, when they brought up their lambs and whatnot, were getting caught in the crossfire of these two warlords. They were shedding Jewish blood on the temple steps. on the altar.
Wow.
And this was, you know, right before Titus came.
Wow.
And there's no way the Lord would just, you know, so far gone by that time.
Yeah. Israel was far from innocent. Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Amen. Paul? Well, yeah, it's just, you know, it's weird that, you know, he leaves stuff in there to ensnare a man that doesn't have a good and honest heart. And you just, you know, to reiterate, you know, kind of what we were talking about, what was it, last week, with that whole thing with the eating of the fruit and all that. I mean, you realize that, you know, all the way through, you know, all the way through the Bible, literally, you know, starting with Passover and everything else, you know, they're partaking by eating. You know, this thing with both righteousness and sin, both those things were pictured, you know, the a man eating things, eating forbidden fruit or good fruit, whatever else. But it's all the way through the Bible. I mean, all the way through. The fruits of marriage, the fruits of salvation, you know, the Passover lamb and all those things. And for somebody to jump into, you know, John chapter 6 and take that thing with Christ saying, to literally eat my flesh, you know, my flesh and drink my blood, only shows how far removed they are from the Bible. And that God never intended somebody to just be satisfied with jumping into one passage and getting what he can take and hauling off the goods. He wants you to take the whole package. If you don't take the whole package, you're going to wind up, you know, if you wind up saved, fine, but you may wind up messed up.
With the wedding and say the whole thing is he hasn't denied her anything 2,000 years. Her being the mediator between man and Jesus, you have to go through that.
Right. Yeah, he hasn't
that little blurb and turn that into, you know,
Have
to request for her because he wants to know her.
Yeah, it's just amazing. I mean you stop and think the monstrosity that's been built out of that one idea that Mary was something really, really special. I mean, you realize there are entire books written. It's just crazy. It's crazy.
Where's that verse where it talks about a stumbling block?
There's several. Which one? Oh, you mean Christ, the stumbling stone? Well, that, you know, Romans 14 is one place. Okay, let's take a break and we'll start church here in a few minutes.